I bring greetings from Evelyn as well. Evelyn burned a couple of fingers this afternoon, and so she has them in water. And she could have come with a jar of ice water and kept renewing it, but we thought might be better for her just to relax this evening, and I'll take her place. Appreciate being able to come this evening. I know you're well versed in the scriptures, and so that's a challenge for me, certainly. But I really appreciate the privilege of being able to come. The subject for this evening is recognizing Jesus in the Old Testament. Our text is from Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Paul spoke of his passion to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. And his practice followed this passion in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, the Bible for Paul was basically the Old Testament. And that's what he preached from, basically the law, the prophets, and the writings. What if we could come to know Christ better and closer through a relationship by recognizing him in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament? That would certainly enrich our fellowship with him. The Old Testament is three times as long as the New Testament. If the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus, to seek for him there is like mining for gold in a fresh gold mine. In the New Testament, Jesus took upon himself many limitations of humanity. He was sometimes weary, tired, and needed rest, hungry, needed food. As a man, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. The deity of Christ is taught in the New Testament, but there's at least a partial emphasis on his humanity. When we see Jesus in the Old Testament, the emphasis more clearly on his sovereignty, his unlimited power, his majesty and greatness. So the Old Testament can be a great complement to the New Testament in our knowing Christ. We should also understand that every person who was ever saved in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament was saved on the basis of the death of Christ. It's especially brought out in Romans chapter 3. And perhaps we overlook or fail to emphasize when we talk about David and Abraham and Isaiah and the other Old Testament saints, that they were saved by the blood of Christ. No other way. And I think when we think about those people in the Old Testament, we should recognize that they also were saved by the substitutionary death of Christ, just like we are, and just like the people in the New Testament were. Most importantly, we should recognize Christ in the Old Testament because he expects us to do this. It's true that the name of Jesus does not occur in the Old Testament. So the keys to recognizing Christ in the Old Testament are found in the New Testament. We need the keys in the New Testament to open the door of the Old Testament to recognize Jesus throughout the Old Testament. A hermeneutical consideration is that, of course, when we interpret the Old Testament, we should first try to understand what the Old Testament readers could understand without the New Testament, because they didn't have it. But then, since God has given us the New Testament, we should understand the Old Testament with the revelations given us in the New Testament. An obvious example is that Christ is our Passover lamb. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. That's an explanation that we don't find in the Old Testament. Jesus himself not only declared that the Old Testament testifies about him, but he rebuked the Emmaus disciples for overlooking this truth because of its great importance. When Jesus appeared to the Emmaus disciples after his resurrection, they didn't recognize him at first, and they expressed to Jesus their disappointment and perplexity. They had not expected him to be crucified. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24:17-27. The three divisions of the Old Testament, the way the Hebrews divided them up, was Moses, the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. And Jesus referred to these three sections again a few verses later in Luke 24 when he spoke to his own apostles. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms were often the first book in that third division. So we have the three divisions here. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The apostles had in large measure not recognized the teachings about Christ in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But Paul did. He preached Christ out of the Old Testament using the law of Moses and the prophets, and not just short messages. He could preach at length about Christ from the law of Moses and the prophets. When Paul arrived in Rome by ship in order to be tried before Caesar, Paul called the local leaders of the Jews to the place where he was staying under house arrest, and he spoke to them. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I've been really disappointed sometimes to hear pastors preach from the Old Testament and Christ is marginalized, maybe not even mentioned. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told the story of an elderly pastor from Wales as he evaluated the sermon of a young pastor. The sermon was well prepared, well illustrated, and well delivered. The problem was, the older pastor was not satisfied. And why? He said, "There's no Christ in it." And the young pastor, young preacher said, "Well, Christ is not in the passage." The elderly pastor explained that from every village and hamlet in England, there's a way to get to London. Even so, there is always a way to get to Christ. From every passage in the Bible, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. What kind of paths lead to the Bible, lead to Christ? There are different ways, and we'll be talking about different ways, but Brian Chappell, the past president of Covenant Theological Seminary, in his textbook on homiletics, Christ-Centered Preaching, has a simple solution. He writes that every text in the Bible shows either one of two things. either some aspect of God's grace or God's blessing, which leads inevitably to Christ, who has made that grace or that blessing possible through his sacrifice for mankind, or the passage shows some aspect of man's weakness and sin, which leads inevitably to Christ, who made the forgiveness of sin and the victory over weakness possible. In order to understand the intrinsic meaning of text dealing with God's grace or the sin of mankind, we are inevitably led to Christ. We should also realize and emphasize that the godly instructions in the Bible for believers as well as for unbelievers can only be fulfilled through a personal relationship with Christ. Jesus himself said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, when hearers hear an explanation of the instructions, either out of the Old Testament or out of the New Testament, that we really should follow, and they're just told that they should do it, and they're not told how they can do it through Christ, then that either leads to legalism, like is addressed in the book of Galatians, where people try to do things on their own. You've begun in the spirit, you're trying to make yourselves sanctified through the flesh, or it leads to liberalism, which just leaves Christ out. And so Christ also always needs to be brought into our consideration when we are admonished to do anything in the scriptures. So let us look at the fullness of the scriptures concerning Christ in the Old Testament. We recognize Christ in the Old Testament from two distinct viewpoints. First, we recognize Christ in relation to his incarnation. Christ, the promised Messiah, became a man, the God-man. In the Old Testament, we see prophecies of the Messiah regarding his first coming and regarding his second coming. Secondly, we recognize Christ in relation to the Trinity. First, in relationship to his incarnation. Secondly, in relationship to the Trinity, as the second person of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are inseparably related regarding their nature and the description of the attributes and works of God in the Old Testament. Except for those passages which designate one particular person in the Trinity, perhaps the Holy Spirit, that might be unique to the Holy Spirit. But normally, the attributes and the works of God are together, and they describe all three persons of the Trinity equally. Well, first of all, let's consider Christ in relationship to his incarnation. The descriptions in the Old Testament, which are specific to the second person of the Trinity. There are many prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament as the promised Messiah, relating to his lineage from Abraham and David, the time and place of his birth from a virgin, his miraculous ministry, his entrance into Jerusalem, his passion for the pure worship of God at the temple, his betrayal at the hands of a friend, the details of his death and his resurrection. If you just take one book, for example, the book of Zechariah, you'd have about four prophecies of the first coming of Christ, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion and resurrection, and the temporary scattering of the apostles after Christ was arrested. In Zechariah, you also have about six prophecies related to his second coming. The spiritual awakening and restoration of Israel in the end time, the cleansing of Israel, the enemies of Israel will come against Jerusalem to fight against Jerusalem. God will enable Israel to fight against her enemies. The return of Christ is described, and the Lord himself will fight against the enemies of Israel. The worldwide peaceful reign of Christ is described, and the nations will worship God. And so there are many prophecies, and before in this setting with you, you know about the prophecies. I'm sure you've studied them many times, and so we don't need, this is something we only need to mention in passing. But there are many more prophecies of Christ in the Psalms, especially in Isaiah, in the books of Moses, in Samuel, and Daniel, and other Old Testament books. Actually, you can go on the internet, and there'll be websites with 300 prophecies of Christ. And you can check each one of those out for accuracy. And in some of those, there is a lot of accuracy. However, I believe you're pretty well acquainted with prophecy, so I'll go to the second thing. Secondly, there are many pictures of Christ, such as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." The types and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And although the writers of the Old Testament had their own time in mind, primarily, God enabled them to write prophecies and to present pictures that would perfectly fit in with the first or second comings of Christ. For example, the institutions of God in the Old Testament were important for the time of the writers, but God had more in mind than the writers knew about. The system of offerings, such as the Passover lamb, and then those five main types of offerings in Leviticus, the burnt, the meal, peace, sin, and trespass offerings, all presented pictures of various aspects of the sacrifice of Christ for us, the innocent sacrifices for sinful men, bringing forgiveness, giving opportunity to worship, and bringing peace and fellowship to our lives. And then there's the priesthood in the Old Testament. It's a picture of Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. There are similarities as the high priest having the names of the tribes over their heart. And Christ is our high priest, has our names over his heart. He knows us by name and intercedes for us. But of course, there are contrasts as taught in the book of Hebrews, because Christ, our high priest, is sinless and will never die. The arrangement of the tabernacle in the wilderness is a picture of our approach to God. As the worshiper came in to the tabernacle, there was the substitutionary atonement at the brazen altar, then the cleansing at the bronze basin, then inside the holy place, Christ our light at the lampstand, Christ the bread of life at the table of showbread, Christ our intercessor at the altar of incense, the body of Christ at the great veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, and reconciliation with God at the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some Bible teachers don't believe that these things are really pictures of Christ. Well, three of those elements are alluded to directly in the New Testament. The offerings which were offered at the brazen altar, the great veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, as the body of Christ, and the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. It seems to me very consistent, appropriate, and exegetically valid with these precedents to see Christ in the other main objects of the tabernacle, like the light at the lampstand, the bread of life at the table of showbread. Another example of the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament are the works of God in relationship to his people. The rescue of Israel out of Egypt is a picture of the greater rescue of sinners from the bondage of sin. In Matthew 2, we read, And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Matthew sees a relationship between this prophecy about Israel from Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But Matthew sees a relationship, which I understand. Matthew sees a divinely inspired picture of Christ, just as God called Israel out of Egypt to rescue the Israelites, so God called his son Jesus out of Egypt to rescue all of mankind. Each rescuing work in the Old Testament, even at the time of Joseph, rescuing his family, and what a fullness of imagery there is in the life of Joseph. Certainly he was not perfect. Pictures don't have to be perfect. But in the time of the judges, where God provided rescuers, judges who rescued the people out of the hands of oppressors, the kings and the rescue out of Babylon, all these things can be seen as a trajectory of different rescues, finally coming to the final rescue in Jesus. We're rescued from our sin and from all that is in opposition to God. A theme which recurs over and over again, the rescuing throughout the Old Testament, until it comes to the final fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ, who has provided the ultimate rescue for all men who trust him. There are also objects in the Old Testament which picture Christ as the shoot in Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked." This is a picture of the Messiah. And what is this shoot? In the previous chapter, it's talked about the forests of Lebanon. But out of this stump, this tree that's been cut down, there's a little shoot arising. And that's in the family of Jesse, the father of David. And this is the Messiah. And as when Jesus came on the scene, the family of David was not prominent, absolutely put down. But Jesus came out as a little shoot. And we see in this passage how God, how he, the Spirit of God, rests on him, and he becomes mighty, and he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and so forth. The picture is at first just a shoot coming from a stump, insignificant. At the time when Israel and the family of Jesse and his son David, it was weak and depressed. Jesus was born to this family, and of course he is the Messiah. So far we've seen prophecies and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Third, there are also specific passages which declare that Jesus was with his people in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 10, "All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Hey, Christ was there with the Jewish people in the wilderness. He was there. Of course, Christ was not the physical rock out of which the water flowed for the thirsty Jews when Moses struck the rock, but Christ was there providing them with water and providing his people with everything else that they needed. We read in the Pentateuch how their shoes didn't wear out, and they were taken care of. God took care of them. But just a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Wow! They tempted God, and Paul says they tempted Christ. Christ was with them, and they tempted Christ. In Jude, verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's a textual problem in that verse. Although the reading Jesus is the best attested reading, most of the translated it something like Lord, because they thought, well, Jesus just doesn't fit. But Jesus was with his people. He was the rock, or providing the water. He was also judging them and caring for them. And he led them out of Egypt. But also he was involved in the judgments of the people. Now, those are specific passages which declare that Jesus was with his people. Fourth, there are also many appearances of Christ in the Old Testament where the people actually saw Christ in visible form, in a pre-incarnate form. People in the Old Testament saw Christ appearing to them as the angel of the Lord. There are more than 50 references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Hagar, Moses, Gideon, the parents of Samson, and others. Some authors have felt that the angel of the Lord was just an outstanding angel. But what is said of the angel of the Lord is far more exalted than what could be said of an angel. For example, in Judges 2, 1 through 2, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Did an angel swear to give this land to their fathers? I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Did an angel make a covenant with Israel? And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. No, that was God. It was one of the persons of the Trinity that appeared to those people. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother in Judges 13:3, and then to Samson's father and mother. The angel of the Lord appeared no more in Manoah to his wife. Manoah knew it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now, Christ also appeared in the Old Testament as the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the English way of writing Yahweh or Jehovah. The most used name for God in the Old Testament. As Jehovah, Christ appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and some others. The clearest example is the appearance of Jehovah to Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in verse 5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was a visual appearance of the Lord of hosts to Isaiah. In John chapter 12, John explains that the one Isaiah saw was Jesus. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." Then John quotes from Isaiah 53 and then from Isaiah 6, this passage where Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and John writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Calvin remarks, "John tells us that it was Christ, and justly, for God never revealed himself to the fathers, but in his eternal word and only begotten Son." It was a conviction of Calvin that whenever in the Old Testament God appears visibly, as Jehovah, for example, this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And we see his glory, his majesty, his power. Now, how should we understand this? Because Exodus 33:20 says, "But he said," that is, God said to Moses, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And John himself writes in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Many people saw Jesus, including John, and Jesus is God. But John had naturally seen Jesus, yes. He walked with him for 3 years. John's explanation of this difficulty is probably found in chapter 6, verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Probably the meaning of John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," is that no one has seen God the Father, because it is always the Son who makes the Father known. And furthermore, no man has ever seen God in his undiminished glory. Even Isaiah, that was not the undiminished glory. But people in the New Testament and the Old Testament saw God, and saw God the Son in a pre-incarnate form. We conclude that when people in the Old Testament saw God appearing as the angel of the Lord or as Jehovah, that they saw Christ, God the Son, whose name in the New Testament is, of course, Jesus. That is the same person, the second person of the Trinity. In Isaiah 6:3 and 6:5, Isaiah refers to Jesus as the Lord of hosts. "Mine eyes have seen the Lord of, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5. Martin Luther understood that Jesus is the Lord of hosts, and he wrote the hymn, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age, the same. and he must win the battle. It is Lord Sabaoth is the name there in Isaiah and in the hymn from Martin Luther. In the New Testament, where do we see Jesus as Lord of hosts? The Lord of armies. It could be translated Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus coming back. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. And on a white horse, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. He's a Lord of hosts, and named in Revelation 19 here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How many times does the Old Testament refer to the Lord of hosts? 241 times. That's quite often. Quite often. And, and we see attributes, his mercy, as Hannah prayed to the Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. We see the mercy of Christ as Hannah prayed to the Lord of hosts. We see his power as he helped David kill Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Christ's power. On Mount Carmel, Elijah triumphed over Baal. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And Christ was always with his people. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46:7. And Christ is absolutely sovereign. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand, his sovereignty. And it must have been Jesus in the pre-incarnate form who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening before they fell into sin, because it's Jesus who represents the Father and the Son with a human form. Now, we've looked at the prophecies and pictures of Christ, as well as specific passages which tell us that Christ was with his people in the Old Testament, and also the appearances of Christ as the angel of the Lord and as the Lord of hosts. How else do we see Christ in the Old Testament? We looked at Christ in relationship to his incarnation. Now we can look at the descriptions of Christ in the Old Testament, which are shared by all three persons in the Trinity. I think I can make this fairly short. Who is the Creator? In Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 2, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, in Genesis, the name of the creator of the heavens and earth is Elohim. In chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of the second chapter of Genesis, another name is used, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is added. Elohim is a name of God which emphasizes the transcendence of God, and that is appropriate for chapter 1. Elohim is plural and hints at the plurality of the persons in the Trinity. Yahweh is a name of God which emphasizes his immanence, his nearness to mankind, with an ethical emphasis, more personal. And the name Elohim is used 2,570 times in the Old Testament, and the name Yahweh is used 6,823 times. In other words, if we read in the New Testament that Jesus created everything, and that's what we read in John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians, then Jesus must be there wherever Elohim is named, wherever Yahweh is named in the Old Testament, unless perhaps it has a specific reference to the Father or the Holy Spirit. Jesus is there. And the way Father is used in the Old Testament, probably the Father of Israel is the Trinity, is the wholeness of God. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And the now who is that? Who is that? It's Jesus, right? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Jesus is called Everlasting Father. Let me just explain something really quickly, and this may be a little bit too much, but the Trinity is very important to understand actually Christ in the Old Testament. The Trinity means that there is just one God. But there are three persons in this one God. And each person is fully God. It says of Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That the fullness of the Godhead in Christ, that means the Father dwelt in him fully, the Holy Spirit dwelt in him fully, and he was there. There was no more of God than could be seen in Jesus. And you can say the same thing of the Father, because Jesus is in the Father and the Holy Spirit is in the Father. There is no more of God than you can see in the Father. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Well, this means that for our theme this evening, that Jesus is seen throughout the Old Testament 9,000 times approximately, where you see God, the attributes and works of God, Jesus is involved. Just as he was in creation, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians. And so, we should really try to emphasize Christ. I have written a characterization of Christ for each of the books of the Bible. And for Genesis, Christ is the creator of the universe. He is also the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, Satan. He is also the judge who executes judgment on fallen mankind at the time of the worldwide flood, and much more. Exodus, Christ is a Passover lamb offered for the sins of the world. He is also the redeemer out of Egypt, out of our Egypt of sin, and will bring us to the rest in Christ, which will ultimately be our eternal rest, Hebrews 4. And you can do that for all of the books of the Bible. Actually, go through, and Henrietta Mears did that in her synthesis of the Bible, and that really got me started on that too. Let me just say a couple other things in closing. We can also see Christ in other human beings, because the image of God has been placed in mankind. An image means that it's a reflection. And so, when people fell into sin, that image of God was greatly distorted. But when people come to Christ, it is restored little by little by little. And the more a person grows in Christ, the more they will reflect Christ. Well, if that's true of people today who are alive, then is it not true of the people in the Bible? So when we see great men in the Old Testament doing wonderful things, we should not just say, "Oh, this David, he was such a great man." We should say, He's just a poor reflection of Christ. And those good qualities are a reflection of Christ, and we should direct our attention to Christ. And the same with all the other people in the Old Testament, Esther, and Mordecai, and Moses, and Joshua, and all these other people. They should direct our attention to Christ when they reflect something good, because they are made in the image of God. And one last thing also, that's the same thing is true of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So when we read in the scripture about some beautiful scene or about nature, that should direct our attention to Christ, the Creator, to the Father, to the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we go out walking through the nature here in Oregon or in other places, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, God is so creative. He is so wonderful in His beauty and the diversity and His omniscience that He could do all this. That should point us to Christ. The Bible points us to Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and nature does too. Why should we emphasize Christ? Why did Paul emphasize Christ so much? Because Christ was the one in the Trinity who came as our mediator, to mediate between us and God, and because people need to trust in Christ to be saved. And He is, so we do emphasize Christ, but we do not de-emphasize the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are absolutely equal in their great qualities and in their greatness. But let's not forget Christ. Let's not marginalize Him out of the Old Testament. Okay, could I lead us in a word of prayer? Could we stand for a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your greatness to us, that we have had the privilege of knowing Your plan of salvation, to come to You as our Savior, be saved forever, and help us to see You wherever we go. Help us to see You in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in other people as they reflect Your qualities that You have put in them as the image of God. We thank You for what You've done for us, and we pray that You will guide us this coming week, that we ourselves might be, so to speak, letters written by the Spirit of the living God, letters of Christ to mankind. Help us so to live as it pleases You. In Jesus' name, amen.